Good morning. Today, one of our hymns is an unfamiliar and brand new hymn, and so I'm going to introduce it to you in words today in Bible class as our opening prayer. If you want to open your hymnals to LSB 853. And I'm going to encourage Cantor Weber to play the melody line on every verse, because I had a hard time following last night. So it's a pretty melody, but it's one that will take a while to pick up and learn. So let's begin this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. LSB hymn 853. How clear is our vocation, Lord, when once we heed your call, to live according to your word and daily learn, refreshed, restored, that you are Lord of all and will not let us fall. But if, forgetful, we should find our yoke is hard to bear, if worldly pressures fray the mind and love itself cannot unwind its tangled skein of care, our inward life repair. We marvel how your saints become in hindrances more sure, whose joyful virtues put to shame the casual way we wear your name, and by our faults obscure your power to cleanse and cure. In what you give us, Lord, to do, together or alone, in old routines or ventures new, may we not cease to look to you, the cross you hung upon, all you endeavored done. Amen. That's really quite a poem. It's worth contemplating, because there's some ideas in there that are very rich, and it's hard in a hymn to let your heart dwell on new words. So if you have an LSB at home, that's a wonderful, rich, deep poem, and a good one to learn. LSB 853. Last week, we talked about worship practices a little bit and worship schedules. And from our elders' meeting the other night, I just want to inform you that the elders did hear that at the end of the service there was a genuine concern for re-examining the worship schedule. And the elders are going to report to the voters' assembly and ask the blessing of the congregation to look into that issue over the next number of weeks, to come to a recommendation for and a discussion for what that worship schedule may entail. And so I'm giving you a preview of the September Voters Assembly so that you can be prepared. And if you have some strong input and thoughts on the ideas, to invite you to share them with your elders, or even to bring them maybe at the council or at the voters' assembly. There would even be time to get a few outputs, although that won't be the time for debate as far as that schedule is concerned. So we're taking that to heart. I did apologize, and I'll apologize to you, to the elders, that we got so late to the issue as far as summer Bible study is concerned. It may have been somewhat better to have done it earlier, but then again, it's going to require voters' assembly interaction, and so it'll probably take a couple of voters' assemblies in order to chew that out, and that probably wouldn't happen very well during the summer anyway, when people are on vacations. So are there any last burning comments that are in your bosom that you can't stand to leave without expressing on that topic? I don't want anyone to burn with passion without a way of letting something off their chest that they'd like to say. Mr. Quinker. Well, there were a number of reasons expressed last week. A very practical thing that was raised by one of the gentlemen was that we had gone at Emmanuel to two services because of space problems with one service, and that reason has disappeared with the waning attendance. And so there's a good, and we should take practical reasons like that into consideration. And of course, you probably in your heart could hear, even without being here, some of the reasons people are sometimes more edified when there are more people singing with them and the hymns and that sort of thing. So there were a number of very practical reasons for that. There were also some practical reasons that people raised why maybe staying to two services would be of benefit. And just to summarize on that, that there some people brought up work schedules, that a person might be working later on Sunday and could only make the 8:15. Wayne?
Yeah, one thing I just wanted to mention. My daughter was looking for a church some years back, and I don't know quite where she read this, but she said that if you go to a church that's too empty, you're uncomfortable because it's so empty. If I can't want to join this church, I'll be one of the few people there. If you go to one that's so full you can't find a seat, then that's uncomfortable.
Okay, I'm sure that's a valid consideration for many people. Anything else? Okay, very good. My opening article in this month's Herald had to do with the fear of the Lord, and I was had put it under the title of the passage in Hebrews 10 about not abandoning the assembly of one's of the church and that sort of thing. And the upshot of the article was, is why do people take vows in their confirmation to come regularly to receive the means of grace and then not do it? And basically the answer that we had come up with as a leadership group a few years ago with some Saturday morning conferences is because they're not afraid not to. People today are not afraid to break the commandments of God, and they believe that they are perfectly legitimate in doing it, and they use the gospel as the excuse, I assume that God will forgive me. Well, that passage that was quoted said that intentional sin is unforgiven sin. Sin that one plans to do and knowing that it is against God's word, and we've described that several times in Bible classes, is a mortal sin, which means it's an unforgivable sin. And it's not unforgivable because Christ did not pay for it on the cross, did not atone it. It's not unforgivable because God doesn't love that person. But it is unforgivable because it is trumping God's word. It is saying God is displeased with that, but it pleases me, so I will do it. And it places the heart at enmity with God. God's children heed his voice and follow it. That's the definition of faith and a believer. Unbelievers shun God's word and are stubbornly set against it. So intentional sin, sin that I know is against God's word and I fully intend to carry it out, is unforgivable because it indicates that the person is not a believer. And it's only through faith that we receive God's gifts, his promises, and his grace. It's mocking God, right? It's blasphemy. It's blaspheming God and mocking him. Okay, so how many of you read that? Okay. So one of the elders, and I'm not sure whether the elder had written to me in reaction to the article and sort of saying, well, here's another confirmation of what you're saying. But he forwarded me one of President Dale Myers' minutes, who's the president of the seminary in St. Louis. And he was sort of picking up on that same theme. So I thought maybe today, since we've got a couple of weeks that are stray and not committed, we'd do a couple of topics. And so I thought today would be to look at what Scripture and what our confessions and catechisms say about the fear of the Lord. And then on the backside of that sheet, there's just a few ideas for what we might do for Bible study for longer units in the fall and winter and spring of this next year. So to get your juices flowing on that. Next week, I am planning to follow Josh Haller. What he does with the youth is to take the pericopes or the readings for the Sunday and to go over them. And since I have nothing else planned for next week, I will distribute the propers, the readings for next week, and we'll take a look at those things. And it'll be a nice, concise thing to draw together Bible study with our worship that day. Mr. Breha, Dr. Breha.
I'm thinking something about the Spirit of God. I wonder if we put too much emphasis on songs like Jesus Loves Me and praise songs in general that kind of emphasize the love side. Because that makes you feel good, but love is fine. But, you know, there's another side as well, and maybe that gets lost in too much emphasis on the love side.
Yeah, yes. And both of them need to be emphasized. We've got the title. Thanks, Wayne. That's a good lead-in. We've got the title. Is it appreciative awe? And that's what we hear very often when we're taught the fear of the Lord. Well, it's like standing at the foot of one of those 6,000-year-old redwood trees in the forest of California, and to say, oh, look at the grandness of that tree, and I'm in awe and fear of this marvelous work. Well, there's an aspect in which that is true. And there's an aspect of looking at God and being awed by God that does give a reverential fear, and that's true. But what Wayne's comment also surfaced is that there's also a terror. You know, the fear, the fear of a sinner before an angry God. When for instance, remember Jonah, how God had sent him as a prophet to Nineveh, which was going east from where he lived. And instead he got on a boat and headed west. And God sent the storm, and all of the pagan sailors were praying to their various gods, and Jonah was sleeping in the belly of the ship, and they went down to wake him up because their prayers weren't working. And then he got up, and what was the fear that Jonah should have had? It was the fear of death. Is that awesome reverence? Well, no, it's the fear of death. And death, because why? Because he had been disobedient to God. Right? So, you know, the fear that is justified of a sinner before God is utter terror. Because if we do leave behind the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us that Jesus loves us, this we know, and go into intentional sin, as we said, to fall into mortal sin, doing what we know God is displeased with, and saying that we can do that because God is a forgiven God, which is blasphemy and mocking God, then the fear that we should have before God is terror. Hell ain't something to laugh at. Hell is not something to take for granted. And I think our friend, our brother was referring to is the tendency of the modern church to be antinomian, which means the church does not want to discomfort anyone. If you got a visitor coming to church, you don't want to tell them they're a sinner. You want to give them some positive jibes. But is that saving them? Is that helping them to withhold the law? And again, we're sort of on the cross as Lutherans, because in order to convert anybody, we've got to get them psychologically or mentally or spiritually into a state of knowing they're lost before God. One who is not lost does not want to be found. One who is not damned does not want to be saved. Okay, so we've maybe shot the subject already. Well, let's take a look at some Bible passages that fear is used an awful lot in the scripture not to understand what the Bible means about fear. You almost can't throw a stone in the Pentateuch and in the Old Testament or even the New Testament without running into the word fear. And if you doubt that, just take your computer Bible and run a concordance search on the word fear. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. There are various uses of that word fear. It is the reaction to God's presence. When God, who is ineffable and not available to our senses, makes himself seen in the world, there is fear on the part of sinners. And we've been studying somewhat in the Old Testament about all these battles that God wins for the people. Where we have this Heroes Bible study on Thursday morning, and we talked about Gideon a few weeks ago and how they were around the Midianites with a few hundred men, not nearly enough to conquer them. And God commanded them to take lamps in their pots and to break their pots and to shout. And there were all kinds of psychological reasons that we could say, oh, they were afraid. But in that text, there was a dream that someone had in the encampment that, what was it, a roll of bread was going to come down the hill and destroy them. Well, and to me, that's exactly what Moses is writing in Exodus 23, where God says, I will send my fear before them and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. What is it that made them afraid? It was the perception of God, the perception of judgment, the perception of the punisher who punishes sins, which is what God is in his righteousness and his holiness to sinners, unless there is the gospel of Jesus Christ to relieve that wrath of God. And then just confer with the shepherds at Jesus' birth in Luke 2, was that reverential awe that the shepherds were feeling when they saw the glory of the Lord reflected off of the angels? Or was it terror? Terror. Was it reverential fear that St. Paul was feeling on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him in the clouds, or was it sheer terror? And when, even in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6, which tells us where the account of Isaiah's call, and he sees the Lord and his glory filling the temple, is it reverential awe or sheer terror that Isaiah expresses when he says, woe is me? That's not just reverential awe, it's terror. And anyone, here's your quadruple jeopardy question for the day. It's a true daily double. What does God do to relieve Isaiah's fear? Yes, he takes, the angel takes a coal from the altar and puts it on his lips and burns the heck out of it. No, places it on his lips, there's no pain, and says, your sin is purged away. Okay? Which is exactly what you receive in Holy Communion. The death of Christ, his body under the fire of God's wrath for your sin, is touched your lips and takes away your sins. Which is why we use a passage from Isaiah 6 in our liturgy before communion. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Isaiah 6. Then, respecting God's law and fear of breaking it is the fear of the Lord. In Genesis 20, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And this is where Abraham is down in Egypt, and what he says is, they're not afraid of God. They don't know that I'm his chosen one. And that my God's covenant is staked to me and my offspring. They do not fear God or his plan and will put me to death so they can get Sarah into my harem, into his harem. It's always a that's a wondrous statement. Sarah's like 80 years old, and she was desirable. Amazing. Then Exodus 19:14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. Now these are cursing the deaf. Will they hear it? That's doing something behind one's back, right? Or putting a stumbling block before the blind. Will he know you did it? You can get away with it. Really? Will you get away with it? No. See, that's the fear of God. If no one will know, God will know. That's the fear of the Lord. Oh, what I do behind closed doors is my own business. You think so? Okay, so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs. And then fear is a reason to put away fear of temporal trouble. God says time and time again, using the word fear, fear not. When the army of Israel is about to go into battle, it's you're afraid because you look, they outman you, they outweapon you, they're a greater force against you. But God says, fear not. Why? Because God is with Israel. So the word fear is a reason to put away fear. We are naturally afraid of what our reason says we cannot overcome. But God says, fear not, I can overcome it. So there's a message of don't fear in the Scripture. If you are on God's side, if God is working with you and using you, fear not. How could Luther stand up at the Diet of Worms when 100 years before the same deal was given to John Huss, and Huss was put to death as a heretic for teaching exactly the same thing as Luther taught? You know, Luther was not the first Lutheran. How could he stand up in front of the emperor and the pope and all the power? Oh, he had heroic courage. No, he had God's word and God's assurance. Fear not when you stand before princes, for the Holy Spirit will give you what to speak. And the Holy Spirit gave Luther what to speak. How? By whispering it in his ear, by putting it in his heart, or by Luther knowing God's word, the Scripture. Well, it got into him through the Scripture. The word of God came into him through the Scripture. Lots of people say, God told me this or that, and I don't trust a word of it unless it comes from Scripture. Yes. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. It's Leviticus instead of Exodus. I was cutting and pasting from my... And I must have had Exodus on my mind there. Which one? Really? Well, don't worry about it. We don't have time to trace it out, but thanks for the correction. And finally, in Genesis 15:1, I hope, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And there again is the fear not message. When God is with us, who can be against us? So those are some of the uses of the word fear in Scripture. Let's look at what Luther says at the close of the commandments in our catechisms, which you all have memorized and know by heart. What does God say of all these commandments? And this is a quotation from Exodus 20. And it's interesting that in what Luther calls the close of the commandments, he takes the explanation of the first commandment as it appears in Exodus 20. In other words, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and then he explains it. And Luther takes that explanation and puts it at the end of the commandments. Why? Because that first commandment capsulizes all of the rest of the commandments. Whenever we break commandments, commandments 2 through 10, it is because we are fearing and loving something more than we fear and love God. And so by placing the explanation of the first at the end, Luther is explaining that the commandments are not just coarse outward actions that merit God's wrath, but they are offenses to God, blasphemy against God, because when we sin, we are fearing something greater than God more than we do God, and loving something more than we love God, and trusting in something more than we trust God. And so the commandments are human beings abrogating God and his authority, saying that you don't count, and my thoughts are more important than your thoughts. Every sin is that. Okay? It's not just that I stole something from my mom or dad, but what I have done is stolen from God. God wanted my parents to have it, and I stole it from them. So my decision to have it is more important than God's decision to give it to my parents. See? And they'll never know it because I'll get away with it. They didn't see me. Where's the fear of the Lord? The Lord saw you. That's sin. What does God say of all these commandments? He says thus, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, are jealous people pleasant to be around? No. I hope it's not blasphemous, but I always say under the first commandment or the close of the commandments that God is saying in the first commandment what that guy in the Quaker Oats box always used to say in the advertisement, nothing is better for thee than me. That's what God is saying to us in the first commandment. And we're saying, no, I need this more. Okay? And he's jealous. In order for a person to be jealous, you have to love the other person. You know, if my wife started dating some guy while we're married, I would become jealous. I would be angry. Why? Because her heart belongs to me. She promised when we got married. She promised. Her heart belongs to me. And mine to hers. And if she's breaking that oath, I have the right to be jealous. I have the right to be angry. Right? Don't I? God is jealous. Thank you. So I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who fear me, showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, yes. Yes, I was going to. This is another teaching of original sin, that the sins of the parents, when they teach their children not to fear God, is passed on to their children, and the effects of the parents' sins are experienced by their children. Okay, you can teach your children, well, I know the Bible says that, but that doesn't really matter. And your sin will be embraced by them and passed on to them. And again, if we wanted to go into original sin, another good place to go would be Romans 5, where it says that outlandish statement that when there is no law, sin is not accounted. And since there was only one law given before Moses came, and that law was given to Adam and Eve, and they broke it, and all of their children died, even though no law had been given other than that first commandment, and they were the only ones that broke it. Sin and death reigned up to the time of Moses merely because of Adam and Eve and their transgression. It was passed on to the children. So it's original sin. The parents' sin is passed on to the kids. And psychologically, we all acknowledge that. Because the sins that my kids do, the ones that bug me most are the ones that I do. I'm seeing some knowing smiles. The sins they picked up from me are the ones that bother me the most. Because I'm responsible for them somewhat. Earl. Not envy, jealousy. It's not envy. I envy you people that have Harley Davidsons. But I'm not jealous of you. You don't have my motorcycle. Yes. Well, if my wife had done that to me, though, in ancient Israel, what would have happened to her? Isn't that God's will? That's His law. Isn't that His will? You said He didn't want to. But isn't that His will? If He gives a law, He wants sin punished. Yeah, but that zealous is also righteous anger. Earl, I think the thing that's confusing you is that it is a contingent wrath. It is not what God wants to give, but it is contingent upon our evil. And when we do evil, He is wrathful and wants to punish. But see, and when you say that's not what He wants to do, I'm agreeing with you. But in reaction to the evil, He must and wants to punish. Okay? And again, these are fine distinctions, but they're good ones to make. They're good, because they do get confusing. That's good. What does God mean? God threatens to punish all that transgress these commandments. Therefore, we should fear His wrath and not act contrary to them. But He promises grace and every blessing to all that keep His commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in Him and willingly do according to His commandments. Sorry about the typos. This was, I'm afraid, quickly done. Here's Proverbs 1 that addresses your concern a little bit and sort of emphasizes what I was saying about His wrath. In Proverbs 1, verses 24 and following, "Because I have called and ye refused." What's He saying? "I've spoken and you haven't listened." See, this is the nature of sin. And this is the nature of what our fathers have said is the difference between a converted person and an unconverted person. An unconverted person rejects God's word and will not heed it. A converted person listens to the voice of his Father. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow." That's the difference. An unconverted person will try to correct God and His Word. A converted person is corrected by God and His Word. Understand? Anyone holy here yet in their lives? Do you expect God to conform to your sin? Or do you expect to be corrected by God, repent of your sin, and become like Him? That's the tension. False gods are created in sinful man's image. We want God to conform to us and our ideas. God insists that we conform our thinking to His thinking. The apostle says to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. Yes?
You use the term enthusiasts in the past. People that can choose how they create their own God. They like this about God. A lot of people that don't like this, they create their own God.
Yes. And enthusiasm, we should go over where that word comes from. En means in, and theos means God. It means what God is telling me in my heart is more important than what He tells me in His Word. And that's what I'm saying. Well, they believe it's a big G. What God is whispering to me and telling me in my heart and my feelings is more important than what He says in His Word, the Holy Bible. So an enthusiasm will change God's Word to fit His thoughts and His feelings. If we don't think it's proper for God to have a hell, let's have a religion without a hell, Jehovah's Witnesses. Enthusiasm. How many times is hell mentioned in Scripture? But there is no such thing. Because I don't like it. Okay? Enthusiasm. God in me is stronger than God in His Word of Scripture. Or Jesus, if you want to put it that way. So because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. In other words, this is a gesture of peace. I've held up my hand and you don't care. That's what happens when the gospel is preached and people refuse to hear it and learn it. He stretches out His hand and no man regards, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. You would not be changed by me. You would not be corrected and rebuked by me. Now here we go, Earl. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. And the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Now, I love that passage because it uses fear in so many different ways. It certainly shows the threat of God to those who will not heed and listen to Him. But it also says at the end, whoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. With God on our side, evil, all evil, will be overcome because God is good. So, the question at the bottom of that passage is, the Christian fears God because of His what? So long as he is a what? Well, let's assume we're all believers, okay? Is there anything in you that rejects God's Word and opposes God's Word? Is there anything in you that opposes God's Word, even as we are believers? reason, which is part of our flesh, right? We still have flesh that is at enmity with God, that argues with God, that finds it hard to accept what God says. Reason, right. Reason in our flesh rejects and judges what God's word says. So the Christian fears God because of his flesh. He still knows he has an enemy of God dwelling in him. And he's afraid of it. Can the flesh still drag us away from God? Yeah. Oh, okay. I got you. It's my fault, Tony. I was very imprecise in the statement. So what I'm looking for there is a Christian fears God because of his flesh so long as he is a sinner. So long as we have flesh that sins, we have an enemy of God that can take us away from God. The means of our fall is within each and every one of us. And if we, it is in league with the devil. It is our flesh that always opposes God. And if we are not aware of that and fear God because of that, it can take us away from God. We do not rightly appraise our state. And if we need proof of it, we need to be more in touch with the Ten Commandments. Because our sin likes to hide in us. And the Ten Commandments, when we look at ourselves, reveals and brings out the fact that we're sinners. Now, is that a good or bad thing? Well, it's bad that we're sinners. But it's good as a sinner to know our danger. And to fear because of our danger. And that danger is in each of us. We need to know that. And we need to understand from Proverbs that what will take us away from God is when we won't hearken to Him. When we won't let our ideas conform to His ideas, but stubbornly resist. Yes?
What about the part above there that says, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer you? There's things that kind of say, if you call on me, I will answer.
This is the threat to those who are believers who play games with their faith. If you're going to play with grace, you may get to the point where grace has run up from you. That because of your constant rebellion and stubbornness against God, God finally gives up on you. That's the warning in the New Testament. Do not trifle with grace. Do not put off your conversion. When God wants to convert you and bring your heart to Him, you can stubbornly resist, and the opportunity for your conversion can pass you by. That's why I tell people that have trouble in their life, you have to be afraid when you stop having trouble in your life, because it may mean God has given up on you. You don't trifle with grace. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow.
That's the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he finally abandons.
Earl? No, it's not dead. There's a living sin tree, a sinner, and a living saint tree. No, he would fear God because of his sin. The spirit tree or the saint tree would see God and his Savior here on this side, and would see his sin dragging him, trying to drag him away from God, and he would fear because of his sin. See, there's nothing to fear as long as we're looking to Christ and our salvation. It's sure,
but
well, it's when we're fearful because of our sin. And In our confirmands, I have one of the things they write in the cover of their catechism is faith always, faith always, faith always turns from sin to the Savior. So fear and love. Fear drives us to the Savior and His love. Fear and love. And then maybe some awesome reverences were left. Yes. 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 This turning, right, that's very good, Rachel. This turning is exactly what Luther is talking about in the fourth question about baptism. What does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam, the flesh tree in us, should by daily contrition and repentance, fear, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. And again, a new man come forth and arise, who will walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's the turning, the daily turning. Okay? Moving on. What about the cross and the Christ fear? What was Christ going to face when he went to the cross? God's wrath and the death that our old man, our flesh, our sinful nature, should receive before God. And was this awesome appreciative awe or devastating terror? Well, Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What Christ feared was separation from his Father. The depth of what he suffered and what he was anticipating with these great drops of blood is what he expressed when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the true fear of God, that I can lose him. I can be forsaken of him because of my sin, which is what that Proverbs passage is saying. I can lose him. That's the fear that should come to a sinner over sin. And exactly what Christ faced and suffered for us so that we would not suffer it. But he died for the sins of both thieves on the crosses hanging next to them. He died for them both. And one would not fear God. One mocked Jesus and said, if you're the Savior, take yourself down from the cross and take me down too. And what was the response to the thief that was saved? Don't you fear God? And the answer was, no, he didn't. Even though he was suffering what he justly deserved. He would not admit that deserved that. But the thief on the right did. So what did Christ fear of his experience of the cross? Rejection by God or man? Obviously by God. And why? Because of sin. That was the punishment for sin. Fear. Terror. Matthew 10, verses 19 and following, Jesus says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the child shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the households. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's he saying? He's giving great comfort, but also great warning. Don't be afraid. What I've told you is true. The love that I have come to express to you and to give to you in my death is true. God loves you. God forgives you your sin. God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But when you come into the world and the devil will hate that message because it disturbs his kingdom. Don't be afraid. You have the victory. The victory is yours in Christ. Don't let the fear of the world budge you one inch from the good things that God has done for you, and you will be safe. Isn't that the warning that he's giving? But that's the only way that you're safe. So hang in there. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Don't be afraid of the rejection. Don't be afraid. Trust in my word. Hold my word in your heart. Receive my love in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he's given for you. And take no fear about anything else, because in Christ, every reason for fear is taken away. Okay, we've got how much time?
4 minutes.
Flip her over. Let's look at Bible study for the fall through the spring in 2012 through 13, unless the Mayans were right, in which case the world will end in December of this year. One of the feedbacks that I've received, I think even from the elders and probably from many of you, is we've probably spent too much time on books of the Bible, and so we can... God bless you for disagreeing with it, but we do need to be balanced in our Bible study and to have other things besides merely books of the Bible, because the other areas of theology apply the books of the Bible, and although we have opportunity to do that as we study books, it's good to look at issues and to look at doctrines too. It's another way of looking at the Bible. And I thought some of the ideas I had for this was, first of all, the office of the keys, and the doctrine and tradition of practice of applying the keys. And that has to do with the forgiveness of sins, about confession and absolution, and the preaching of the gospel. And this is an area that intrigues me, because in the past 200 years we've had drastic change in practice in the Lutheran Church. I should say 13 years. Gone away from the Catholic tradition. And when I say Catholic, I'm saying with a little c, the Christian traditions. There have been great breaks with the Christian traditions of how the office of the keys has been exercised. Now, two things about that. Is the office of the keys an adiaphoron? No, it's a doctrine. It's taught in the Word. Is the practice of how it is applied a doctrine? Or a tradition? It's a tradition. It doesn't say it has to be applied in this way or another. But it does talk about forgiveness and that it has to be applied. So doctrine and practice of absolution. And then a practical item, terms of the liturgy. What does this mean? I've had feedback that we have a lot of terms like gradual introit, you know, the names of the things in the liturgy that we've lost track of what they mean. So that's another possibility. then the modern, practical issue, a matter of practice, how did women get the vote after 1970 in the Missouri Synod Voters Assemblies? To look at the history and tradition and the issues involved with that, and that impacts authority structures in the home and in the church. Now, are authority scriptures adiaphron or a matter of biblical doctrine? Some authority structure is adiaphron, but there is a very firm authority structure within Scripture. And if it's adiaphron, can it contradict what is doctrine? Well, those are... Well, it can, but it shouldn't. Okay. And then finally, a modern systematic topic, the Holy Spirit's work, and looking at what is said about the Holy Spirit's work in Lutheranism versus Catholicism versus Protestantism. And there are some differences in what the various branches of Christianity teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are some suggestions. Take it home, look at it. Next week when we get together and talk about our pericopes, I'll give at least 10 or 15 minutes at the end to let you express your opinions on these topics or thoughts on these topics and to make some suggestions of your own. Okay? I apologize for the typos and misquotations in today's Bible study. I'll try to be more careful in the future. And I'll see you in worship.
The word pericopes, choice.
Pericopes are the selected scripture readings for a given Sunday.